All right. Zoomers, I'm sorry to say that you won't be seeing any slides today because my thumb drive broke this morning and I tried to email to this computer and it didn't really work. So you're not missing much. They're not that great. And for you in the room, you've got your handouts. Usually I just copy the handouts and put them on the screens, but we won't have that today. So, but no content is lost. Mike wants you to know, Zoomers, that you should just be here. That's all. He's kind of tough. And also, thank you for your prayers for my oral surgery. I'm still having trouble with that tongue in my mouth. The doctor said there's just a lot of precancerous cells in there. And so I go every 3 months, you know, after that initial surgery I had, I go back every 3 months and a pathologist looks. And when he finds little spots, then he has to do a procedure to laser them. And so that's what he did this week. And this one wasn't as bad as the other ones because it was kind of under my tongue in the back. And so it's a little less painful. So thank you, though. Appreciate that. All right. So the late theologian R.C. Sproul did some of his early graduate work in Holland at the University of Amsterdam. And he was... as a young man, he lived outside of town, about 25 miles outside the city, in a little Dutch village. And he wrote this, as I was looking at his comments on Acts chapter 3, he wrote this, I thought it was kind of good. He said, "It was my custom to commute to the University of Amsterdam by train from the outskirts of a little village to the city hub called Central Station. In those days, the Free University of Amsterdam was located downtown. As I would get off the train in Amsterdam, I would walk down the main street, first across a bridge, and then down toward the dam, and from there I would make a turn to the university. Every day when I crossed that bridge, every day, are you having trouble finding this place? Okay. All right. Every day when I crossed this bridge, I passed a beggar. He was seated on the side of the bridge with his little collection basket. I could not pass him without dropping in some coins. Years later, I went back to Holland and traversed that same route that I had walked each day all those years ago. The beggar was still there begging, and I gave him some coins. On that trip, I purchased a big picture book of Amsterdam, and as I was going through the pages, I saw a photograph of the bridge, and sure enough, there was that same beggar sitting there with his hands out waiting for alms. He was a fixture of the city. His story is similar to the one we read in Acts 3 about a man, a fixture by the Gate Beautiful, who encountered Peter and John. So let's remember that as we kind of go into this story. We're going to see today there's going to be a beggar who was lame from birth, who was brought in. Somebody brought him in every single day and put him at the gate in the front of the temple. There's a spot there that's called the Gate Beautiful. And everybody coming to pray in that temple or that worship area would see him every single time they entered that area. Imagine that, every day seeing the same person there. Back then, the Christian community the Christian community was brand new, weeks old. And the separation of the Christian community from the Jewish community took really decades to kind of separate. So in these early days, a lot of people, Christians, would come to Jerusalem and go to the temple to pray. There were designated times of the day to pray, and so Christians would kind of keep that rhythm and keep going to the temple a lot. And so we're gonna read about this event that happened where a lame beggar is gonna be healed. And it would happen at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and the apostles, just like everybody else, would go up to that area, that temple area, to pray, and they were doing this on one particular day. And you remember that Jesus also preached a lot in the temple. He was He used that opportunity to talk to people. So today, this in this third chapter of Acts, we can kind of split the chapter up into thirds. The first is going to be the miracle described, and then the second section is going to be a challenge that Peter gives a bunch of people that had crowded around to look at this. And then he gives a lengthy explanation about what happened. All right. Now, remember that miracles, when you think about miracles in the gospel, what happened after those miracles? Many times Jesus would explain what God was doing. He would heal someone, for example, and then he would explain something to the crowd about what God, the living God, was doing. In the book of Acts, we're going to see some miracles, but you're going to see those miracles are always followed by the apostles now explaining what Jesus is doing through the power of his name and spirit. Jesus is alive, and he's ruling now. And so the apostles would always point everyone's attention to what the living Lord Jesus was doing now. Okay, a little background on this scene is this. If you look at your handout, I've got a picture of the temple complex. And you'll notice, as you look at it, that if you look at the left-hand picture, this diagram shows in that center part, the white portion in the middle, is that same area that we talked about this summer when we talked about the tabernacle. It should look really familiar to you. And remember that first temple that was built by Solomon was destroyed in 586 BC by, do you remember who? Nebuchadnezzar. Yes. And so that temple was gone. And now a second temple was built, and we studied that too about a year or two ago. And you can read about that in the books of Ezra and then also Nehemiah. And that temple, that second temple, was completed about the year 516 BC. It was very modest, but it was done on that same footprint that Solomon's temple was on, and it was done according to God's direction. So that second temple is the same temple that we're talking about now, but Herod the Great added on to this temple and made it really a temple complex, like a campus. And he built it for a couple of reasons, one of which was to accommodate the roughly million people that would come there every Passover week. And you know, Herod the Great was an unbelievable builder. He had so many structures all over the Holy Land. And this temple complex was kind of something he wanted to be the wonder of the world. It was his masterpiece, and it was huge. He started it in about 20 BC, and it took about 46 years to finish it. That's how big this complex was. And about 10,000 workers worked on it. And there were some good taxes that came after that as well to pay for it. So if you look at this picture, this is Herod's temple and a portion of this complex. If you look over to the right, that right-hand picture is that gate we were talking about. So remember when we studied the tabernacle, there was one way in, one way out. Remember that? There was one way. That gate now after all these years, became this beautiful gate. And the healing of this lame man, which we're about to read, happens right here at this entrance. That they call it the beautiful gate. It's where most people would enter or pass by. And so people saw this person every single day. On your same page, I've got kind of a bigger picture of that area. And you can see that Herod had built several large open-air courtyards all the way around the actual tabernacle. And around the perimeter of this thing was a colonnade. Remember what a colonnade is? It's these evenly spaced pillars with a roof overhead. And in this case, that perimeter goes almost all the way around this temple complex with these pillars. The pillars were spectacular. Historians talk about how beautiful they were. And this tiled roof was over there. And so this perimeter, this colonnade area, was what they would call Solomon's colonnade or Solomon's porch. People could walk underneath it to be protected from the sun and the weather. People would gather underneath these things. And it's called Solomon's Portico. And this is, by the way, where the 12-year-old Jesus sat. Remember when he got separated from Mary and Joseph and he was sitting in there? He was in one of these areas in the Solomon's portico talking to the rabbis. Also, that lower left-hand corner is where Satan referred to when he was tempting Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Pinnacle of the temple is that lower left-hand area. Right there, there's a really large retaining wall, and there was about a 450-foot drop down into the valley of the Kidron Valley. So anyway, these locations, the portico and the gate, are going to come into play when we read this account. All right, ready? Let's read about the miracle. This is verses, I say in your handout, it's verses 1 through 16. It's actually verses 1 through 11. This is the first of our sections. All right. So at home, you'll have to pull out your Bible to look at this. Acts chapter 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And the man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, remember he was lame from birth, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate at the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Can you picture that now? All right. So kind of ran around this open area of the court and then went under the portico. So Peter's sermon is similar to the one he gave in chapter 2. He endorsed Jesus and then warns that the Israelites are really out of step with God. Being out of step with God really meant they're against God. And so in verse 3, I'm going to ask you a trick question. What was it about the man's faith that got him healed? There's never a mention of his faith, is there? No. He was just asking for money. And so this was about God's grace. So the Lord was going to quicken Peter's spirit, and Peter invokes the name of Jesus. And in verses 4 through 10, this man who was lying there at the gate daily, you know, think about it. Peter must have passed this guy multiple times on his previous occasions. There's a guy that I saw like about 5 or 6 years ago. He had a sign that said, "Been in prison." You've seen that guy? Yeah. I've seen him for many, many years. He's like this, he's got a great physique. It's fantastic. And the first time I saw him, he had no shirt on either. So he was kind of like glistening with sweat. This fabulous body. Been in prison. And so I gave him money. And I also gave him money about 2 weeks ago. He was over in Addison, same sign, same look, same guy. I've often, I prayed for that guy many times. I would not miss him. This is the same kind of thing with this man at the beautiful gate. So Peter must have seen this guy many, many times, maybe given him, maybe didn't. But on this day, Peter saw him and something happened. The faith and power to heal him came through Jesus, giving, and the living Jesus gave something to Peter, gave Peter the gift of healing this man. And so Peter used Jesus' name as the healing agent. So what does it mean to speak in the name of Jesus? Authority, yes, that's right. So he's saying, so what else? When you think about the name of Jesus, that's a right answer. Other things. Power, yes, yes. His name has power and authority. It's sort of like the name of Jesus, what?
Glory to God.
Glory to God, yes, absolutely glory. Yes, yes, yes. So the name of Jesus stands for the kind of the reality of Jesus. His name stands for who he is. And so he says in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk. When he said that, he was meaning, he could have been saying, I'm speaking the words, but Jesus is the one doing the healing now. And so it's almost like he's saying, when I speak in his name with the faith that he's now given me for healing, he is acting. He is acting, not me. So the healing happens. But we've got to stop right there at verse 11. What do you think is going to happen next? Maybe it's been a while since you've read this passage. Don't read ahead. Aren't you something? So all these people coming around, seeing this big thing, what's going to happen next? And you know, this is the point where things could go really, really wrong. You can kind of picture the scene. Everyone is seeing this and astounded. There's a crowd that has gathered, and they're filled with wonder and amazement. And this man is, the scripture says, he clung to Peter. And that Greek word is very strong. So he was like clinging to him. What a picture. If there was ever a moment to hear or worship Peter, this was it. It's a golden opportunity for Peter to become a powerhouse celebrity. Is he going to grab the credit for this miraculous healing? Probably not. Let's see what he says. But this would be the time to build his brand, to build his following, to build a solid voting block if you ever wanted to vote and wanted to run for something. But instead, Peter says, he gives these people a challenge. And that's our second section. It's verses 12 through 16, although it says 20 on your handout, it's 16. So let's read about what Peter does next. It's amazing. Verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Verse 12 says, when Peter saw this, saw what? Saw the astonishment and the crowd running toward him in this great venue. One commentator focused on Peter's question to the crowd. When Peter says, oh, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? This commentator said, he might have said it like this. You men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? As if the Jews, the people of Israel, ought to know better. The Jewish history, their background, their familiarity with the scriptures, their familiarity with Yahweh is and how he operates and his power. Peter is saying, is this a surprise to you? So what is Peter, when Peter talks to them, what does Peter deny as the source of his power? Look at verse 12. What does he wants to quickly dismiss any suspicions of something other than Jesus. What does he deny?
He denies his own self-power.
That's right.
He does not have what
he says. That's right. He said, I don't have the power. It's not me. And he says one other thing, too.
It's not
That's right. It's not because I'm a great religious leader. It's not because I'm pious. It's not me, he's saying. It's not human power. So contrast that to what we value in the world today. We love people who have a platform, who have followers, who have influence in the culture, and who have this great base of power. And Peter is redirecting their amazement from himself to the living Christ. So this wonder that the Lord had displayed had a purpose here. This miracle had a purpose. The Lord was trying to do something, show something. What purpose did this miracle have, do you think? Lots of answers. How did the Lord use this miracle? What was he trying to do? Many things. Do you want me to help you? Okay, I will. Yeah. This miracle authenticated. It authenticated Peter and John. It also authenticated the Lord himself, that Jesus was chosen by the Lord. Peter's saying, it's not me, it's Jesus who's alive doing this. It's interesting that the Lord made sure that this lame man was well known. Unmistakable from someone, it's not like maybe this was some other guy. Everybody there knew this man. They'd all seen him with their own eyes over and over and over again. It's like the guy I see on the freeway. The Lord made sure this miracle happened to that guy who everybody knew. So it wasn't like someone could say, well, this is another guy. No, that couldn't happen. So the Lord did that. He also made sure that that a crowd saw it. So the Lord was after, he wanted a crowd of people to see it. And he placed this miracle in a place where the multitudes of Jews, not Gentiles, Jews would be congregating. And so the Lord created an event that was really impossible. This man was lame from birth, from birth. So this could not be misunderstood or faked. And because there were hundreds of Jews there, they could all be confronted and convicted by Peter, and then they could respond in repentance. So this wonder was an accreditation, as John said, to Jesus and the apostles. So that's what Jesus was doing here. The miracle had purpose. And so now that Peter had their attention, and he was going to unload a bunch of truth and reality on them and simultaneously cut them to the quick and provide a lifeline at the same time. So turn the page of your handout. So in this quick little passage, Peter, in rapid-fire succession, gives five exaltations of Jesus. He's wanting them to know. He's trying to point them to Jesus, not to himself. He reminds them that Jesus is the long-awaited servant of God, that he's the one glorified by God, that Jesus is the holy and righteous one. He's the author of life, and Jesus was raised by God from the dead. Then he indicts them four things. Okay, Israelites, you did these terrible things. First, you delivered up God's servant. Nice. You denied Jesus' truth and word. You even went further than Pilate did. Pilate knew he wasn't guilty. You didn't. He said, and then you also traded the infinite righteousness and holiness for a murderer. You killed the author of life. So he exalts Jesus. He indicts them with four different points. But then he gives the good news. He's about to tell them, you can repent. And by doing so, your sins will be blotted out. And you're going to receive refreshing from his presence. In the next chapter, chapter 4, it looks back on this event and says that 2,000 people were converted on this event. So the conventional wisdom for public speakers is that if you're attempting to persuade people, you probably don't want to lead with accusations and arousing guilt in people. But that's what Peter did. And so Peter's phrasings and his words are really, really intentional. So look at verse 14. He says, but you denied the holy and righteous one, Those words, holy, holy one, the righteous one, are things that Jewish people recognize right away. Those were phrases about the Messiah. Peter says, you denied the holy one, the righteous one, the Messiah that you've been waiting for centuries. And when he came, you denied him. On top of that, you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you, in verse 15, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. So Jesus has life in himself. Because he's the author of life, death could not hold him. And that's why it's a good phrase for Jesus. He's the author of life. Jesus opened the path not for salvation for us. He opened, he would lead other people to life. He's the author of life. He's also in charge of life and all creation. So that's why he's the author of life. And they exchanged that author of life for a taker of life, Barabbas, who's an obscene and ignorant choice. And he says, to this we are witnesses. This happened. So Peter is hitting him hard with a hard truth that hurts, and because this was a grave sin. And Peter was confronting God's own chosen people against their sin, against God and his son. So think about it for a minute. What we've noticed here in reading the scriptures, when God's own people sin against him, there are consequences. You know, we've seen it many, many times in the scripture. God gets angry, God grieves, God warns, God acts. But when it comes to God's own people, when they truly repent, God uses guilt to drive us to himself. For God's own people, he uses our guilt not to destroy us, but to bring us to himself. That we probably, everyone in this room knows what it is to have godly sorrow about our sin, a broken heart. And the thing about our Lord is that he does not ever turn away from godly sorrow and a broken heart. Never. So how does God respond to us in our guilt and repentance? What have you noticed from the scripture or from your own life? How does God respond to our own guilt and repentance? Have you noticed? There's lots of answers. He does not despise a broken and contrite heart. Don't you love that? He does not despise that. The Goldmans are back. Betty, you have something to say? You haven't wasted any time. Okay, good. What?
He has love.
Yes, love and acceptance. Where are you going to find that? Can anybody love you like that? No. God knows how to use our sin. Isn't that something? He can actually use our sin. The only thing we bring to the table is sin. He knows how to use it. He uses it towards his own purposes. Sometimes he allows our sin instead of stopping it. Have you noticed that in your life? God could stop you, but he doesn't. And God uses that, Bobby. Yes, dude, I'm a specialist at that. Yes. 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 You know, there are many times looking at David's life, for example, you can see there are times where God stops him in his sin. Other times he lets it happen. And God uses both of them because he ordains it. Even though he hates it, he knows how to, or for his great purposes, he knows how to use it. And knowing this truth about the Lord helps us. It prevents us from being overcome by it. Peter knows this personally. And he gives the crowd some theologically correct reassurance. So in verses 17 and 18, he's going to say, have we read 17 and 18 yet? No, we haven't. Maybe we should. No, it's not in your handout. I knew something was wrong when I was looking at this. Rats. It was going too fast. Let me read it to you. Where did we leave off? 16?
Yes.
Okay. Verses 17 and 18, Peter says, I love this sentence. And I forgot to put it in your handout. Peter says this. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So Peter's going to make 2 points here. What's the next verse I have in your handout? Okay. Maybe we should read it now. Okay. Sorry about that. Do I even have it? Oh, yes. There it is. Okay. Well, before I read it, let me just say this. Peter is kind of making, I'll read it. I'll read just a little bit of it. He says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." So Peter's going to say two things here. He's saying, is point number one. There's 2 points. Point number one is, look, God fulfills his promises despite and even through the opposition of ignorant people. He can fulfill his promises despite that. We're about to hear about the book of Jonah upstairs in the next hour. That's a perfect example of God using people despite their ignorance, despite their opposition. And so he's saying, people like you, people who are not in sync with God, even opposing God, he knows how to do this. And just in the last few weeks, they know that's true. Look at Judas. God used even Judas. And God used the crowds calling for Jesus' crucifixion to his own purposes. In those days, the liberal Jews wanted to get rid of Jesus so they could retain their power, or the conservative Jews who wanted to get rid of Jesus because they thought he was a lawbreaker, or the politically violent Jews who believed Jesus wasn't militant enough. God used all of those people. And the Lord, and we know in looking at the Old Testament, we see it all the time. We look at the examples of like Joseph and his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, he said to his brothers, but God meant it for good, to bring it about so that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So Peter's first point is, yes, you're ignorant. Yes, you're being disobedient. Yes, you're being blind, but God knows how to use this. The Lord had to suffer. The Lord Jesus had to suffer. He had to pay that penalty of our sin. He had to bleed. He had to suffer. And God used all of you and your opposition to make that happen. So that's Peter's first point. His second point is that you got to repent now and turn back so that your sins may be blotted out. Don't you love that? That even though it's not in your handout, verse 19 says, "Repent, therefore, turn back that your sins may be blotted out." Jesus' suffering accomplished the wiping away or the blotting out of every sin of believers. And Peter is stating the best news possible, and it applies to us today, that in past lessons we've talked about you and me both sometimes having regrets and sins that we just can't get over, and that trip us up, that hold us back, that chain us down. And Peter is telling these people, and he could just as easily be telling us now, for those of us who have trouble taking in Jesus' forgiveness and we hold on to our sin, it kind of looks like this. It looks like for some of us, even though we've genuinely repented of our sin, we still live with regret, and deep down we kind of sense that the Lord is deeply disappointed in us. Some of us fall into that camp. Some of us just prefer to keep our guilt rather than get rid of it. our sin and our regret is just for some reason always with us. And it's, we can almost sense it's chaining us down. You feel like that sometimes? And so sometimes we engage in kind of a continual kind of self-punishing pattern, as if Jesus never really did pay our penalty and wash us clean. We just keep it. We engage in continual self-punishment, and somehow it makes us feel better, the sort of pay penance, as if the more often we kind of remember this sin and pay it again, the safer we feel. It's really messed up, but we can feel like that. We need to do penance, and it kind of makes us feel safer. Of course, keeping our guilt never earns or adds anything meaningful, because our guilt has already been paid for. It's gone. It's really gone. And so the freedom of forgiveness seems like it doesn't belong to us somehow. Maybe it does with other Christians, but you might feel, for some reason, the Lord's forgiveness doesn't apply to me. It wasn't, the Jesus' penalty wasn't enough, apparently. And I am still guilty. He's still disappointed in me. And this leads some of us to kind of wrestle with that pervasive sense of failure and guilt, and it steals our joy. And even though we know we're supposed to be joyful and peaceful, we're a slave to performance and a slave to our past sin. I've told you before about my favorite book, one of my favorite books called Extravagant Grace by Barbara Duguid. Betsy Keith read it recently. She liked it. Duane has read it. Let me read you just a little paragraph from her book. It's in your handout. Jesus isn't suffering day after day for your sin. He sits triumphantly at the right hand of God and has won the final and decisive victory for you. If constant lamenting over your sin could actually help you atone for it, then it would be a noble act. However, since there is nothing to be added to your salvation, and your agony contributes nothing to your salvation or sanctification, then you are free to walk through life with confidence in your forgiveness. Godly sorrow for sin does not lead to self-condemnation and attempts to atone for your sin through acts of penance. Godly sorrow, leads to repentance, which leads us to the cross. There we see, once again, the beautiful sufficiency of our marvelous Savior. Godly sorrow leads us on to a big party, another glorious celebration of the truth of the gospel. So I just want to remind us and assure us that when we turn to Him, no one here in this room needs to leave this room carrying sin and guilt. The penalty, which was due, really was due, the penalty was paid. So God looks upon us with no blots on our record. We're righteous, we're wrapped up in Christ's righteousness, and it's astounding. Consider this event that we've just read. Peter and John are together. Just think about that. Peter, who denied Jesus emphatically, three times, and then fled and hid. And after Jesus died, decided just to go back to work as a fisherman. That Peter, side by side with John, who stayed with Jesus the whole time, was there at the foot of the cross when all the other disciples had gone away. John was there. John stayed with him. The two of those men are together. Peter took in that godly sorrow, and he believes that that penalty was paid for him, even his sin. And John recognized Peter as a forgiven brother. Really something. Okay. I've already read verse 19, but I'm going to read it again, and we'll go through verse 26. Therefore, he says, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Now he's going to talk about Moses. And remember, the Jews loved Moses. Moses said, and he's quoting Deuteronomy here, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel to those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, meaning now, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So Peter's outlining where we are in God's timetable. Jesus has ascended from earth to heaven, and he's going to stay there and rule in heaven until it's time for him to come back, at which point he'll restore all things. And he's just reminding them that's how it's going to work. And so he's calling Israel to repentance so that your sins may be blotted out, so that you can experience times of refreshing in the presence of the Lord, and so that the Lord may send Christ appointed for you. So this offer of forgiveness is new and decisive for this audience. They've never really, as Peter's trying to explain, you know, these people are just kind of expecting Peter to explain the miracle. Instead, Peter says, he challenges them to do what? To repent from their sins. Repent? Repent. Why is this necessary, Peter? We're Jews here. You know, we're holy. We're in the family. We're safe with God. We're descendants of Abraham. Membership in the national Israel is a matter of being born biologically, and we're inside. So, and we're keeping the law. So this is a surprise to them for Peter to say that. John the Baptist said it too. Now, why would Peter make this kind of trouble? It's because it's their only hope. And 2,000 years later, this concept is something we hear all the time. Believe in Jesus and be forgiven of your sins. Then they did not understand this. This was new for them. And he's saying, you can't have a refreshing from the Lord. And I'm going to have to hurry because I've got 4 minutes left. So he talks about this future kingdom that's going to come, a restored creation that's going to come at some point, and a restoration of all things. And he talks about Moses. Remember when Jesus said, Moses spoke about me? Well, this is an example. You can read about it, and you can see it in Exodus and also Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Moses says, the Lord's going to raise up for you a prophet like me. So way back in that desert period, Moses was prophesying about Jesus. But Jesus is functioning now, just like Moses did at the time of the Exodus. Jesus is living. And those Israelites were disobeying. And just as Moses had warned, the consequence for that is to cease being members of God's family. So Peter is saying, look, Jews, you are a special people, and God came for you first. Why did God choose to do that? Why did God come to the Jews first instead of just the whole population? Remember, Jews knew the word, right? God demonstrated his love and his kindness and his personality and his character to the Jews with the world watching. The Jews got God's law. Jews got God's covenant and promises and illuminated who God was. And the whole temple worship was that. And so Jews could be the light to the Gentiles. They knew God first. And that's what God's plan was. The Jews would understand who he was, and this is how God would fulfill his promise to Abraham for the whole world. In 2 minutes, we're going to talk about the Abrahamic covenant. You remember what that was? It's mentioned several times, but this was the first time and what we think about a lot. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. This is God talking to Abraham. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that was that Abrahamic covenant. And at first, the first stage of this old covenant, if you look at that chart on your page, God promised land and he promised an offspring. The land at that time to Abraham was Canaan, which was originally a good land, but ultimately became corrupt and defiled and faded away. And then he also promised an offspring, the nation of Israel, ethnic Israel. That's where it started. That was kind of the first stage. But God had something bigger in mind than just ethnic Israel. The new covenant was all about land, but it wasn't a plot of real estate. The land that the Lord had promised and was thinking of was a heavenly country that still awaits us. It's in our future at this point. And it's much more than a dusty piece of land in the Middle East. What we're offered is not just land, but an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled and unfading, and kept in heaven for us. And when it comes to offspring, this wasn't just for the Jews. The Lord came for all believers, Christians and Jews, Jews or Gentiles. And in Galatians 3, it says that very thing. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So Peter did a lot here in his explanation. He confronted them. This miracle was amazing, and it showed the Lord's power and his grace. And Peter explained it to these people in a way that was hard to hear, but he gave them a lifeline. He convicted them and then told them, here's the way. The Lord has made you, Jews, covenant people. All right. Anything to add before we close? All right. This is kind of hard, wasn't it? A little bit. But it's kind of exciting. That's how the book of Acts is. All right, let's pray. Father God, you came for us. And even though we have sinned, you have paid it. We don't want to leave here carrying it anymore. You love us. And you even take our sin and work it for good. You are a great God who loves us, and we praise you for it. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.